turn in our Bibles. I'm reading from the ESV version. So Romans 14 and verse 1. So, fancy water. Okay. okay. So Romans 14 and verse 1. So I always like to say, we think this is the inspired word of God. We think it's perfect. It's inerrant. It's valuable to us. It's God's mind. So as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who fell on me, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Oh, it's carbonated. Oh. okay. So last week we talked about how at the beginning of the Christian church, at the very basis of the Christian church that was instituted, there's two really radical ideas, and they're still radical today. And the most radical, social altering thing about Christianity is the basis for Christianity. It's the gospel. The foreign truth that a sinner is totally and completely acceptable in Christ, because of what Christ did for the sinner on the cross. And that you can't earn your salvation. It's a free gift to whoever, believes. And, you can't earn favor or acceptance with God, because you could never possibly earn it in and of yourselves. It's unmerited, and it's a gift that God gives you. And that's a totally radical message, and it's totally a radical message today. And another thing that Christianity was able to do at its core, due to the truth of the gospel, is that Christianity was able to bring people from different backgrounds and different cultures and different races, and it was able to bring them together and unite them, and that's what the gospel's still doing today. Praise God. But does that mean that that our churches and the people who make up our churches are we in perfect unity? Are we in like constant harmony all the time with one another? No, we're not. You know, we're not. We're still a church made up of flawed human beings. We come from all different upbringings and backgrounds. And it can get messy. And it can be hard sometimes to get along with each other. We have many disagreements that come up, many quarrels that come up. But within the framework of Christianity, within the gospel, we have the ability to work out our agreements with love and understanding and with grace. So here in this passage, I think Paul is kind of, he's showing us the hope of the gospel in this regard. He gives us tremendous resources in how we deal with believers that we disagree with, I think, in this passage when quarrels come up. So what's the problem that we see in chapter 14 and 15? It was a dispute that's going on in the Church of Rome, and we see it in the first couple of verses of chapter 14. It speaks of accepting the one who's weak. The man's faith may allow him to eat everything, while another man whose faith is weak allows him to eat only vegetables. So what's going on here? What did we talk about last week? Does this mean that vegetarians have bad theology or weak faith? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. It's not what it's talking about. We talked about last week how in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there's a huge list of foods, of dietary restrictions given to the Israelites. And they had to follow these things to be ceremonially clean. And if they didn't follow them, then they were considered to be unclean. And we talked about the purposes for these clean laws and these dietary restrictions and how they had two main purposes. So the first main purpose was to keep the Jewish national identity. When the nation of Israel was at sometimes overrun or occupied or living among really dominant cultures throughout the centuries, it helped preserve them. Everything that they did was very distinctive and on purpose. And the second reason, and probably the most important reason, is that it drilled all of these laws. They drilled into the soul a very important concept about God. That you can't just go into the presence of God without some type of cleansing. God is holy. We are sinful. And to be in God's presence, you have to be clean. And so we notice in verse 14 of this passage, Paul says that in the Lord Jesus, no food is unclean. And that's both what Jesus and Paul taught to the early church, that it's Christ that makes you clean and presentable to the Father, and no amount of performance or regulation or adherence can make you clean. You're only clean through Christ's sacrificial death on your behalf, in your place on the cross. And therefore, these clean laws or these ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, they've been fulfilled in Christ. And that's why we don't follow them in any particular way now. However, there were still Christians in the Church of Rome who they believed the gospel, that no one comes to the Father except through faith alone. They believed the gospel that they're only saved through grace alone and faith alone. But they couldn't quite shake the centuries of traditions that they had. They still thought it was wrong for Christians to eat certain foods. So last week I talked about how if you were going to follow the kosher laws in a place like Rome, that it was almost impossible in Rome to do it, to eat certain meats because they couldn't be contaminated with other meats and things like that. So most Jewish Christians or most Jewish people, they just stopped eating meat altogether. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. So Paul calls these Christians weak, or he calls them weak in faith. He calls them weak in faith because they haven't quite taken in the full ramifications of the gospel yet, and they haven't fully worked them out in their life yet. And the idea that you're fully and completely acceptable in Christ, it just hadn't quite worked its way into these areas of their understanding. And they might have thought, well, just to be safe, you know, just to be safe, you know, we just got to follow these traditions, and then we'll know for sure that we're all good, and we'll just want to make sure. And so these weak Christians in Rome, they haven't been able to fully flesh these things out. They're still requiring all of these people to follow these unnecessary rules to be spiritually fit, and they're judging the other Christians for not following these rules, and then in turn, the other Christians are then judging them, and so that's why Paul calls them weak in faith. They're weak in their understanding of the full grace of the gospel. And then there's another group in the Church of Rome who know that they can eat everything, and he labels these Christians strong. So they understand that there's nothing inherently wrong with any type of food that they eat. And so on the surface, you know, it kind of looks like this is maybe like kind of like a humdrum, you know, garden variety doctrinal dispute. But if you compare it with another dispute that we read in 1 Corinthians 8, and we talked about this last week, if you compare these two issues together, something I think really interesting comes out. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul, when he's talking about a different dispute, it's kind of very similar. They're still talking about food in 1 Corinthians 8. But in Corinth, most of the food that you would buy in the open market was blessed, or there was like some kind of invocation made by a pagan priest in the mornings. They would come to the markets and they would kind of bless the food in the name of a pagan god, like of Apollo or Zeus or something like that. And there were Christians in the church of Corinth who still would not eat meat that had been offered to idols. They refused to do it. And part of that was because they still had, even though they've been saved out of this pagan society, they still bothered their conscience, and they still thought that they still had these superstitions about these gods, and that maybe, you know, if we ate these foods or something like that, that they would still maybe affect you somehow or something like that. And he says that these people have weak faith, just like the Christians in Rome, and it's for the same reason. They still really haven't thought out the full implications of the gospel in their life, that Christ has triumphed over death, hell, and the grave, that he's the ultimate maker and supplier of all things, and that you know, these false fairy tale gods, they hold no sway whatsoever. And you know, they haven't fully matured in their walk, and they haven't worked out the full implications of the gospel yet. So inversely, we have people in Corinth who were strong, and again, those were the people who knew that, you know, some guy can go and say these things over this food, but it doesn't really matter in the end. I can still eat it, and it's not going to affect me. So if you put these chapters side by side, I think something interesting kind of pops out that we see. In the early church, we have like two main racial groups. We have the Jewish Christians, and then we have Gentile Christians, or the Greeks or the Romans. They've all been converted out of their cultures and their racial distinctives. And so the Jews have been converted out of Judaism. The Greeks and the Romans have been converted out of their pagan, many gods, religions. And in Corinth, it's the Greeks or the Gentiles that haven't quite worked out the full implications of the gospel. And it's the Greeks and the Gentiles that Paul calls weak. And then in Rome, it's flipped around. It's the Jews that Paul calls weak, because they fully haven't worked out the implications in a different matter. So in Romans 14, Paul's addressing the Jews as weak. They fully haven't worked out the implications of the gospel. They're still kind of stuck in moralism. They're still stuck on the dietary laws. So what does this mean, basically? I think it means cultural and subcultural differences, they're always going to be there when we all come together. There's no avoiding these types of things happening. And even our upbringings and things like that, they can really play a role in how we view philosophical things or even doctrinal disputes. The fact that we come from different backgrounds, it really does affect how we view certain things and even how we read Scripture in a lot of ways. And because we have different backgrounds, different ideas, different things that we all kind of bring to the table when we're converted, the gospel is always confronting something that we originally thought or brought to the table in a number of different ways and a number of different variances. And so we always have strong and weak in our churches. And sometimes depending on the topic, depending on the location, or depending on the subculture we're kind of dealing with, you know, I might be the strong Christian one day, I might be the weak Christian the other. We see that from the two different, you know, the Jews being the strong, and then over here they're not. So it's amazing to think, though, that Christianity, it's unlike any religion in the world. It's not culturally based. Christianity is not culturally based. The majority of Muslims in the world, they're still concentrated in their place of origin in the Middle East. Hindus, the largest concentrated, is still originated in India. Buddhism, it's still mainly concentrated in Asia. Christianity has picked up and it's swept around the whole world, and it's been taken in by almost every culture in a really large way, or it currently is being taken in a very large way. And so there's no real concentration of Christianity in the world. It's definitely not concentrated in its place of origin. I actually read an article a couple weeks ago, and this author was predicting that in the next 50 years that the largest concentration of Christians would be in Asia and Africa. I think the reason's pretty self-evident for this. The gospel is the truth of God. It fulfills every culture differently, and it confronts every culture in a different way. And it's not the goal of Jesus to make everyone the same culture. If one day, you know, Christianity sweeps around the whole world and there's a massive revival, it's not the job of Christianity to make every culture the same. The gospel is for every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it's not because God wants every tribe, tongue, and nation to be exactly the same. It's because he wants glory from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Our culture doing a worship service one way, and then another culture doing a worship service another way or differently, it's not subtracting from God's glory. It's magnifying God's glory. And that's ultimately what we see in heaven. I bet if you asked Bob Watt, if you asked him if his experiences over in Africa with different cultures and with different styles of preaching and with styles of worship and community, I bet if you asked him if it has significantly added to his personal worship of God, or if it has subtracted from his worship of God, I think he'd probably say it's added. I think he'd probably say significantly added. The diversity of other believers is a wonderful God-ordained thing. It helps us to understand and worship God in different ways than we would if we were all just the same. You know, to see a certain passage of Scripture from another person's like cultural point of view, it can sometimes be like a breath of fresh air. We can sit and we can think like, wow, I never thought about it like that before. Praise God for that. I bet Bob has times like that all the time over in Africa. It's part of God's plan. It's how he gets the most glory. Sometimes racial and cultural, cultural sub differences and things like that, they can be wonderful and amazing, but sometimes, you know, they can be really challenging. They can be really alienating, and they can be divisive. And so, as we talked about last week, we're told in Romans 14, you know, practical ways of how we deal with believers that don't necessarily agree or share the same views in some of these gray areas or matters of conscience. So what are some of these guidelines? I think first, we're to realize that there are some gray areas, that the Bible does not speak about every single solitary topic that comes up. In matters of conscience, I think it says early on in the passage, let each be persuaded in his own mind, and that we are not supposed to ever go against our conscience, because going against your conscience is not acting or living in faith. So we also need to remember that from these chapters that sin or uncleanness, it resides in your conscience and in your motive. It's not, doesn't reside in the food or the drink or the activity necessarily that you do in these non-essential matters. So Paul also reminds us we're servants of another. And so this is a big deal. We have no right to judge a servant of another in eating or drinking or days or festivals. Ultimately, we are all separately accountable to God one day, and we're going to give an account. Seems like a scary thing that we're going to stand before God and give an account. And it should give us pause. But in the end, the weak are going to stand on that day. The strong are going to stand on that day. Ultimately, because Christ will cause them to stand. He's going to cause me to stand. And so that's a beautiful thing to consider and to ponder. So on the remainder of our time today, I just want to talk a little more about what it means to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a believer. What are some kind of practical applications from the text for the week, and what are some practical applications in this passage for the strong? And so what does it mean to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother? John Piper has a very simple explanation for what it means to be a stumbling block or a hindrance. He says it's enticing another believer to do what their conscience condemns. It's enticing another believer to do what their conscience condemns. It's this thought that every believer is on a spiritual journey or a spiritual path to heaven and to eternity, and someone comes along and throws a block down in their path that causes them to fall down, to stumble, to sin. Or someone comes along and they put a hindrance or something that holds them back from their continued spiritual walk with Christ. And that sounds really serious to be a stumbling block. And it is. I think it is. It is a very serious thing to be a stumbling block. And I think Scripture definitely bears that out to us. But it's not always super clear to us what exactly that means. And so I think we can kind of glean two pretty practical things near the end of the chapter in verse 22. The first piece of it of truth that we glean in the beginning of verse 22, it says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. In other words, he's saying, don't flaunt the faith that makes you free to eat all foods. Yes, enjoy your freedom between you and God, but don't show it off. Don't put it towards others, you're eating and drinking, if you know that it might bother or affect your fellow brothers in Christ. And then secondly, in verse 22, it says, and Paul goes back to conscience here, and he's putting the responsibility on the strong believer. The middle of verse 22 says, "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." And so Paul, this whole chapter, is saying, the strong and the weak, don't pass judgment on each other concerning these foods over food and drink. But then Paul kind of comes back and he kind of flips it on the strong believer, and he points to the believer and he says, "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." And I think this flip here in 22, it's a kind of a key that we can use to understanding what putting a hindrance or a stumbling block in front of our brother is. Having a clear conscience, I think, goes both ways. It's just as relevant to the strong as it is to the weak. It's just as important to the one who partakes as it is to the one who abstains. It's saying, do things in such a way that you won't pass judgment on yourself. You know, use your Christian liberties in such a way you won't pass judgment on yourself. Knowing what you know, strong Christian, would eating this or celebrating that or drinking this stuff in this place, is it going to cause you to pass judgment on yourself? Is it going to affect your conscience? And I think it's further summed up in verse 14. We can see why he said that the clean is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. And it's because uncleanness, it doesn't reside in food. It resides in your conscience and in your motive. The only thing that can make eating things wrong or unclean is if it's not done from faith. It's not acting out of an overflow of contentment in Christ, out of trust, out of satisfaction in Christ. You know, if we're acting out of an overflow of like contentment in Christ, then we wouldn't have these overpowering desires to do what our conscience tells us is wrong. We would relax in almost any situation. We would kind of say to ourselves, like, you know, I don't really need to do that. You know, I don't really believe that's right for me to do. I don't really feel any pressure to do it. I'm completely satisfied in Christ. But if we feel pressured to do what we believe is wrong, and if we yield to temptation, we're kind of in a way saying, like, I need someone else's approval. Like, I need this person's approval that's been pressuring me to do this. Or I need this physical pleasure. I need something like this. And it's going to, you know, and I'll even do it even if it affects my conscience, even if my conscience is telling me that it's wrong. And that's not the kind of thing that comes from faith. It's not pure. It's not clean. It's actually a form of like covetousness or idolatry. God's not enough to satisfy us. We're not resting in Him. Instead, we're kind of craving these things that our conscience says is wrong. And I think we find that through these moments, the overall lesson where Christ-like behavior is concerned is that God is not necessarily concerned with what we eat or drink. He's not really necessarily concerned if we're doing this or doing that. Christ-like behavior comes from acting in faith in all that we do. And this is reiterated, I think, in verse 17 of this chapter, where it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking," or, you know, whatever present-day, you know, non-essential quarrel that we could probably come up with, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So what is our behavior that we do? What does it say about our hearts and our faith? Does it say what we do? Does it always say that we're resting in God's satisfaction? Like, does it always say that we're doing that? Or does our behaviors, is it saying that we're dissatisfied? If it is, then that's sin. That's against our conscience. And if we play fast and loose with another person's conscience and we encourage them to act against it, which we see is like causing them not to act out of faith, we're really nurturing like a hardness of heart. and a faithlessness if we are doing that to our brothers and sisters. And that can really lead to destruction and ruin. In 1 Timothy 1:19, Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy, hold faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Conscience matters. If you keep searing your conscience, or you cause others to sear their conscience, Paul's saying some have made shipwreck of their faith from that. And I think we see that bearing out all the time in our culture and with prominent Christians who have fallen away and stuff like that. So it's saying, you know, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you know, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So lastly, I kind of just want to finish up by kind of further discussing how to deal with believers we disagree with a little bit more, and kind of what I think we can draw from the text here. So if you're someone who might fall into the weak category, I think it's very clear that Scripture is telling you always obey your conscience, or never go against your conscience. But I also think it's clear from Paul's writing here that weakness is not something to be relished in, and that Paul, I think, his desire for the weak Christian is to hopefully one day profess the truth that the strong believer knows, that nothing is unclean in and of itself. And that judging your brother or despising your brother for what he approves in these matters is wrong. You know, to spit off some examples I've encountered with some quarrels between Christians, these are just to name a few. You know, TV, no TV, alcohol, no alcohol, listening to secular music or don't, you know, participating in trick or treat or not, go to school dances or not. I could go on and on and on. We have a lot of stuff that we disagree with a lot with other believers. And whether you choose to do something or not, that's not definitively defined in Scripture, or has a position in the Bible, I think the guideline in Scripture is pretty clear from this passage. I think it's telling us that each one needs to be convinced in his own mind. Don't go against your conscience, and don't judge the other person if they make a different decision than you. And I think we all need to realize the huge impact that our upbringing and that our culture plays on our weaknesses as well. Our upbringing and our culture, it does color the way that we see gray areas or matters of conscience. It does. There's just no way of getting around it. So for the strong, in verse 16, it says, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. The message Paul, I think, is giving here is this. You know, don't allow your Christian liberty to be called or spoken out as sinful by a weak brother. I think in a very practical way, you know, use discretion. You know, don't do these activities or flaunt these activities of your Christian liberty in front of a weak brother or sister that might cause them to condemn what you're doing. Christian liberty is between you and God, and in some cases, you know, it probably will need to be kept private for the sake of the weak. Don't put something in your brother's path that will cause them to go against their conscience or entice them to go against their conscience. So it says, so what does it mean for the sake of the one for whom Christ died? I think it means that for the sake of the one for whom Christ died, you might have to give up some of your privileges. You might have to give up some of your liberties at certain points. And in fact, I think it's very clear. In verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, it's your obligation. It says you're obligated. And in that passage, it says, obligated to bear with the failings of the weak. That's actually kind of a weak translation. They actually add the word with. It's not a bearing with. It's bear. It's with shouldn't actually even be in there. It's you have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak. If you were actually to look at the actual Greek. So why do we have this obligation to set aside some of our liberty and our privileges and to suffer alongside some of our brothers? Paul in verse 3 of chapter 15 says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So we need to come alongside the weak brother because we were once weak. We were down in a mire. Christ came alongside us and pulled us out. He condescended to us. He came down to our level. He took our insults. He gave up his privileges. He had way more privileges than we'll ever know. He gave up his liberties. He entered into our captivities. Because Christ did that for us, we are obligated to do it for our fellow brothers and sisters. So don't judge your brother's weakness or despise him. I think it's very healthy to have disagreements, even within the church, to have discussions. But we always need to remember that we're talking to a fellow believer. We always need to remember that we're talking to someone for whom Christ died, that Christ considers them precious and valuable, just like he considers me to be precious and valuable. Speak the truth, yes, but speak the truth in love. Have respect for the one for whom Christ died. Have long suffering for them. Put your brother's weaknesses in God's hand and pray for your fellow believers. And going along with that, we read in verse 19 of chapter 14, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Furthermore, in verse 2 of chapter 15, it says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Are our actions or are our debates helping to build the weaker believer up or to tear them down? A lot of what I've seen growing up, when people have disagreements, they want to tear that other person down. And they think, if we tear this person down, if I get them down to the studs, then they're just going to change their mind. And then they're just going to agree with me. And then everyone's going to be like me. So that's not what is here in the passage. It's not how we're supposed to deal with each other. Verse 5 of chapter 15 speaks of endurance and encouragement and harmony. Do we have endurance for the one whom we disagree with? Are we able to encourage them? Are we living in harmony with one another? The goal of our interactions with fellow believers is never to judge or condemn or to make them stumble, but rather to build them up in love. Does everything that we do in our church go through that prism when we're dealing with fellow believers? Is it, whatever we do, is it to build them up in love? I think that's very practical. So we're learning about all this stuff. So what's the point of all this stuff? Why is it so important for us to get along? What's the chief end? What's the main plot of what's going on here? I think despite our differences, despite our shortcomings, despite our spiritual maturity, the goal is to glorify God together. In verse 6 of chapter 15, it says it best, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. That's the plot of our lives, to glorify God. It's the plot of the individual Christian. It's the plot of the local church. It's the plot of the universal church, to glorify God. There's a catechism I learned a long time ago, and it asks a question: what's the chief end of man? Does anyone know the answer? The chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I think actually 1 Corinthians 10:31, and we heard that this morning, I think it says it actually better than that. It says,
whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So I talked a lot in the beginning of this passage about how difficult it is sometimes to deal with people of different backgrounds or different cultures or races. But it's something that the gospel does. It's messy. It's going to be uncomfortable. But if you're someone who believes that your Christian walk is just between you and the Lord, and that you don't need other believers in your life, you don't need other believers to teach you, you don't need other believers to guide you, you don't need to guide other believers, you don't need other Christians to glorify God, you know, you practice island Christianity, I think you're dead wrong. God redeemed you to be part of a holy nation, to be a part of a local assembly of believers. He made us of many nations, of many upbringings, of many colors. He made us young and old, female, male, strong and weak. For what purpose? To be one voice to glorify God. That's the truth. And that's in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. We get the last therefore. In the Bible, there's lots of therefore statements. Paul, from verse 1 of chapter 14 to verse 6 of chapter 15, he's telling us the truth. He's telling us the way things are. And then he gives us the most practical application for this truth. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Accept one another as Christ accepts you. It's going to be messy. It's going to be complicated. It's going to be hard. But accept others as Christ accepts you. On the basis of the one body. On the basis of the one body. That's how we accept others. That's it. It's essentially saying, you might be a different color than me. You might come from a different place culturally than me. You might even have some crazy mixed up theology. But if you're a sinner and you realize that you're a sinner before a holy God and you're trusting, just like me, that Christ paid for your sins on the cross, he paid for your sin debt, and on that basis and basis alone, you're saved and redeemed. If that's the case, I accept you. You're my brother or sister in Christ because of that. And we have to work it out. And we have to make it work somehow. Because the gospel unites us. And I think that's kind of the main gist of what Paul's saying here. So I just wanted to say in closing, so these last two, you know, sermons that I've done, I've been talking about the strong and the weak who are in Christ. These people have had a supernatural rebirth. There's a time in their life where they saw the beauty of the gospel. They couldn't look away from it. It changed everything about them, and it's still changing them. But if you're someone here today and you haven't met the Savior, if you haven't taken the gospel in and believed it, don't leave this. You don't have to leave the same way that you came in. I just want to put the gospel in a nutshell, as wondrous and as glorious it is. Just want to try to condense it a little bit. The Bible, over and over again, it tells me that I'm a sinner. It tells you that you're a sinner. And it tells us that God is holy, holy, holy. He is separate. He is sublime. And there's nothing we can do to make ourselves right or to make ourselves acceptable to a holy God. There's no good works that we can do. There's no penance that we can perform that makes our sin right. And our sin separates us from God. And if you die, there will be an eternal separation from God. And if you die in your sins, the wrath and the punishment of your sins will be eternal. These are very somber things to consider. But there's an amazing part to the gospel. It's the part that astounds me. It's the part I still can't get over. That God took my sin and the penalty for my sin, and he took it off me, and he put it on the Lord Jesus. And 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus suffered and died in my place, in my stead. And it's not only that, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. When I believed, God imparted that righteousness to me, so that when I stand before a holy God, he doesn't see my dark heart, my septic tank of a heart. He sees me and he loves me and he accepts me like he sees and accepts his only son. That's the beauty of the gospel. And so, you know, you can have that today. You can have that today through faith in Christ and Christ alone. So let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you that you are redeeming for yourself a special people, that you have come into the world to save sinners. And we're so overjoyed by this. We are so happy and satisfied in it. And we just pray that it would sink into our lives and that it would affect every part of our life. Most especially, it would affect the way that we deal with fellow believers. That we would see each other as you see us, and that we would treat each other accordingly. And so we just ask for that. We ask for that here in Malvern. We know we are small, but we know that we come from different backgrounds. And we know that you love that. We know that you've called us from that. And we know that together, with one voice, we need to seek to glorify you. And we need to seek to work out our differences with love and understanding. We just pray that you would give us the grace to do that. You would give us the grace and love to do that. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.